The scripture verses that I'll be reading this morning are from, the first two are from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. First of all, Romans 7, verses 24, 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. From Romans 8, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering. From Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 14, verse 16. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Hebrews 11, verse 19. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, and as an illustration, he received him back. And our pastor Tim will tie all these verses together in a lovely message.
So actually, it's been 3 weeks since I've been able to continue with this topic. So if you will indulge a little review this morning, I think it's important for us to go forward, because the ultimate goal of these, starting with the Exodus narrative on through what we're doing today, the ultimate goal is that we're going to talk about our own bodily resurrection. And I hope to get to that point where we talk about that and what it actually is going to look like and what we're going to be doing with these bodies and so forth. So that's where we're headed. But today we're going to talk about natural immunity versus acquired immunity and the trust of Jesus. Yeah, that'll all make sense. You know, there's two types of immunity that we have. One is a natural immunity, where there are some people who just have a natural immunity to certain diseases. We don't know why, we don't know where it came from, but they just have it. And they are therefore able to be exposed to a pathogen or a disease, a virus, a bacteria, and not have it affect them. Then there is acquired immunity. Acquired immunity is just like what it sounds like. You gain immunity to something. Something is imparted to you that gives your immune system then a chance to produce antibodies against the virus or the bacteria. So hold those thoughts in your mind as we go through this, because I'm going to tie this in to what happened to Jesus as far as death and what is going to happen to us as far as death. And there's a saying that Teresa and I were riding our bikes down at Granville a few weeks ago. And I said to her, I said, hey, what do you think of this saying? You don't know what you know until you know why you know it. Does that make sense? Yeah. No. Here's what that means. You might think you know something, but until you get to the point where you know why you know it, you know, you don't really own it. In other words, there's a knowing where someone can tell you something, And then you think you know, but then there's a knowing that is gained through experience or gained through your own research. You know, Ronald Reagan had a, and this is no political commentary, although he was quite a conservative, as you know that, but Ronald Reagan said, "The trouble with our liberal friends is that they know so much that isn't true." And, you know, I should have done that, right? But you see, that's sort of like this, because you might think you know the truths and the wonderful gifts of Scripture, but what the Holy Spirit, I think, has charged me to do is to get you to a second level of knowing, and that you know why you know it. Rush Limbaugh used to say, and I miss him too, Rush Limbaugh used to say that his job was to take the complex and make it simple. And, you know, Teresa's a witness of this. This week, how many revisions did I have here? You know,
I think I printed out maybe 5 pages of verses.
Yeah, 5 different revisions to this message, because my job this morning is to make the complex simple so that you know why you know it, you see. So we're going to go through by review. We're talking about bodily resurrection. And I'm always amazed at the superimposition that exists between our own bodily resurrection and the Exodus narrative. Remember, we went through the Exodus narrative. We went through it maybe torturously for you, but it was several weeks we went through what God did with Israel through the Exodus. And I'm amazed at how that is exactly that narrative, if you understand it. It's exactly what he did with Jesus, and it is exactly what he's going to do with us. So here we are, Romans 7:24. What is the problem that we have? What is the trouble that we're in? It is Romans 7:24. That's the problem. You are ever and always, note well, you are ever and always eternally tied to your body. Now that is basic theology that we have to get down. The body that you presently are sitting here, that you are inhabiting right now, is going to go with you. And the problem is, the trouble that we're in, is that those bodies, what's Paul say? He says, Paul here has a lament. Here's all of our laments. Here's all of our cry. This is the cry of humanity. It's humanity's cry. It was Israel's cry. And it's your cry. I presently have an encumbered body. I have a body that has been invaded and infected by sin. I have a body that is under the law of sin and death. I'll explain what that means. I have a body that right now, Paul says, as it stands, unredeemed man, is under the control of Satan. It's the law of sin and death. It's God's law. God made that threat in Genesis chapter 2. And he carried out the threat, he made good on the threat, in Genesis chapter 3. If you sin, your body is going to pay for it. That's God's law. That's the law of sin and death, and that's the trouble that humanity is in. That's the problem that we have. And that's Paul's lament here. I have an encumbered body. What I owe on this body far exceeds my resources. I can't possibly ever pay that back. Therefore, the enemy, sin and death, are going to own me someday. Paul's lament. Then look at his doxology, the very next verse. And note well also this. When Paul says, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this dying body?" Not this body. The dying body. Paul is not wishing for a disembodied bliss. Paul is not wishing to be rescued from a body. Paul is asking to be rescued from a body that is in the process of dying. And what will happen unless that lien is paid for you and me, this is the horror of hell. That dying process, my theology has changed on this. In part from Dante, but in part mostly from Jesus and Mark, when he talks about their worm will never die. It's a horror. My concept of hell and my construal of hell now is really frightening. And I know I gave that sermon a few weeks ago, and I think it was a little daunting to a few people. I don't really regret that. I don't really apologize for that. But what a horror hell would be. What the intimation here is by Jesus is that you will have an eternity of existing with a body that is constantly, constantly undergoing the throes of death, but never really experiences complete death. It will go on and on and on. That's chilling to me. So Paul's not asking to be released from the body. I want to be saved from this dying body. See, that's all of our cry. That's his lament. Now look at the doxology, the next verse. He says, it's been done. This is exceedingly good news for us. See, I put myself in the story when I prepare these messages. Otherwise, it's just rote and it's just a study in academia. I can't do that. Well, I can do it, but it doesn't really come across. I have to put myself in this story so it's experiential when I talk to you about it. And so he gives the doxology. He says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, it's been done. I've been rescued, and it's been done through Jesus. Someone, somehow, an unencumbered body. See, that's the doxology, verse 25. And then Romans, the very next verse is on your sheet, Romans 8, 1-3. He tells how that has been done. He tells how the rescue has been effected. He tells what has happened to rescue you and me from this dying body. And what Paul says there is an unencumbered body has come along and offered to pay the lien, has offered to give their funds, because this body that has come along has unlimited capital. Well, Tim, you're talking about basic stuff. We know this. Well, do you? I thought if I could put it into different language, and I think it's so important for us to review this. If I could put it in different language, you know, sometimes we get so married to the evangelical jargon. Do you know what I mean by that? The shop-worn phrases that we think sound so ecclesiastical that we don't understand ourselves, but it sounds so good to say it. But if you can take this story and you can put it into shoe leather, into different kind of a different lexicon, a different kind of verbiage and language, then I think you've got it. You see, you don't know what you know until you know why you know it. And that's what I hope to bring out in this study today. So, how did he do it? Why is Paul being so optimistic? What's the doxology here? Romans 8, 1-3, stand alone. In my particular experience as a Christian, the flagship of my theology. I remember when I understood those verses. I remember where I was when I understood those verses. And I've often said, if you understand Romans 8, 1-3, you understand a lot. So we're going to understand it. So Paul says, here's my doxology, it's been done. And then he says in Romans 8, first verse, he says, therefore, because of what Jesus did, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. Did you hear this? The problem we have, the trouble we're in, has been dealt with. Why, Paul? Because, verse 2, first word, because my body is now under a different law. You don't want to stay under the law of sin and death. Trust me on that one. And Paul can rejoice because now, because his body, his life is under a new law. You sin, you die. Law of sin and death. No reprieve, no appeal, no second chance. That's it. God's own law pronounced from God's own lips. Immutable. Well, because the Spirit's law of life, what's that? Apparently, there's a new law that has come along that has replaced the old law. Because up to Jesus, understand, death reigned unchecked. Death decimated humanity. There was no other law but the law of sin and death. There was nothing. Oh, God tried to give the law. Paul will get to that in a minute. But now there's a new law. And this new law has been inaugurated by Jesus. And that's why Paul is rejoicing, and we all rejoice. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You see, there's the condemnation. And Paul starts out, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, the condemnation, the problem we have, review this, review it, the problem you have, the trouble you're in, is the law of sin and death. That's the condemnation that we have now in and through Christ Jesus, in and through this new law, have been freed from. What the law could not do, verse 3. You see, that was God's first strike against the law of sin and death at Sinai. God gives the law. And if you follow the law punctiliously, you will beat the law of sin and death. If you follow the law perfectly, you will not sin. And therefore, you will not have a lien against your body. You're going to beat the system. You're still going to be under the law of sin and death, but if you follow the law and you follow it perfectly, your body is unencumbered. But Paul says what the law could not do, what the law couldn't rescue us. Stop trying that, by the way. We talked about that this morning in Teresa's class. Don't do that. Because you're going to become discouraged, you're going to become burned out, and you're going to walk away from the church. What the law could not do, couldn't rescue us. Why? Was the law the problem? Oh no, Paul says, no, the law is holy and the law is good. What was the problem? Since it was limited by the flesh. It was the material the law had to work with. It was humanity in all of our wonderful foibles as humanity. All of the weaknesses that are inherent with being a human. And the law tried to rescue us. The law tried to do that, but it couldn't because the flesh needed to be rehabilitated. It was still in a fallen state. Well, what the law could not do, rescue us, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Well, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, that sin that Paul said, here's the problem. He said, sin lives in me. In chapter 7, he said, sin lives in me. Sin's alive in me. And so God takes care of the rescue mission, where the law couldn't, wouldn't, or didn't, God steps in and he does something new. He condemns sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering. The flesh of Jesus, and I caution you here not to be threatened by this, the sinew of Jesus, the bone, the muscle of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was under the law of sin and death. Well, Tim, you said he never sinned. That's right, he didn't sin. But God had to put him under that same system. Otherwise, it couldn't be a sin offering. Now, that didn't make sense to you. I can see that. I read my audience. Audience. Congregation. Your mortgage on your body is held by a bank. Satan owns a bank. And the name of the bank is the Bank of the Law of Sin and Death. And they only traffic in one type of currency at this bank. I can't walk into my bank and pay off whatever with currency from Ireland, for instance. Well, I could, but I'm going to take a heck of an exchange rate. So let's do something else. What's that, Barry? Great, Barry. Monopoly money. That's even better. I can't walk into there and use monopoly money to pay off my loan. The only currency that the Bank of Sin and Death accepts is a body, flesh and blood. So Jesus' body had to be under the same system, had to be banking at the same bank, because otherwise they're not going to accept his currency. So we go to Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, which explains it further. You don't know what you know until you know why you know it. I'm hopeful you will know why you know it. This makes sense of the incarnation, doesn't it? I mean, why would God imbue his spirit into a human, into a body? Why? Well, now I understand it. It had to be. Because that's the only currency the enemy will accept. See, God went for the jugular when he dealt with sin. A once and for all solution. A body that is not encumbered, that owes nothing, has no lien against it, has unlimited capital, and is able to walk into the bank that holds my mortgage on my body and your mortgage on your body, and this same said Jesus is able to walk into that bank and open up his checkbook, and he has unlimited funds, and he says, I'm paying the lien. It had to be a physical body. And the teller in that bank says, yeah, we accept that currency. Got it?
Yep.
Now you know why you know it. Now you understand the incarnation. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, well, meaning flesh and blood presupposes that they're under the sin's domain. If you are a flesh and blood person, you are under sin's domain. You're under the law of sin and death. Jesus also shared in these commonalities. Tim's interjection. Jesus also shared, had to, in these commonalities. So that, circle, there's a circle, so that through his death he might destroy the one, I love this, holding the power of death. That is the devil. There's been a power shift here. Well, why didn't he just do away with death? No, there's been a power shift in your life and in my life, pre-redemption. The enemy held all the power. The enemy holds all the power over your body and over your death. He's got you. But there's been a power shift. This is so exciting. He doesn't do away with death. He repurposes it. He repurposes death. And he takes the ultimate power of death away from Satan. Death reigned unchecked up to this point because the enemy had complete sway and power over the office of death. But what does God do? The positive reason for the negative role of death. Now you understand that statement. He takes death and he repurposes it. And free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. There's a nod to the Exodus narrative. Remember, they were in slavery. And Moses comes and frees them. I want you to see the superimposition of the Exodus narrative over this. Power shift. What are we freed from? Well, we're not freed from death. What are you freed from?
Fear.
That's right. The fear of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Paul mockingly says to death in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, you think you have the final answer on me? No. Because there's a new law. I'm not under the law of sin and death anymore. I'm under the law, the Spirit's law of life. Power shift. What did the enemy use death to do? Well, the enemy's use of death is to take humanity into a continuous, touched about this a few minutes ago, a continuous subhuman state. Horrifying. The enemy used death to grab you, to hold you, and take your body into an eternity of a continual degenerative state. Till you become something so less than subhuman, it's unrecognizable. C.S. Lewis writes trenchantly about this. He says there's going to be two options after death. And if you run into, he said, a being that has been redeemed and is under the law, the Spirit's law of life, and has been resurrected to life, if you run into that being, you would fall down on your face and you would worship them. Because you've never seen anything like it, he says. You've never seen a body like this. Isn't that interesting? Conversely, here's the horror. C.S. Lewis says, if you run into a body that has been resurrected under the judgment of God and is still under the sway of the enemy, it will be a horror that you can't imagine. You see, now we see through a glass darkly. But on that day, we're going to see what a human body was always intended to be, and you will, hopefully you won't, see a body that will never again even come close to the fringes of what it means to be human, and they will spend an eternity devolving. You know, we just went through Halloween. You know, Halloween is the second largest expenditure of money in the country next to Christmas. You know, that's
chaos.
Yeah, it's chaos, but I thought about something, which feeds into this, which we intuitively know as humans. What is, to a human, the scariest thing you can see? The scariest thing you can see as a human, and what Halloween celebrates, is a ghoul, is a phantom, right? Is a ghost that is frightening. It is the scary thing that scares us the most is to run into a creature that used to be human and now is no longer even looks like a human. And you see, intuitively, we know that's the horror that could await us. And God has placed that into our hearts for a reason, and now here we are, we celebrate it. Death has been repurposed. Here's the nod to the Exodus narrative. Put your thinking caps on. You don't know what you know until you know why you know it. Now you're going to know why you know it. God's use of death is to destroy the Egyptians. While we walk through on dry ground. Don't you see what God did there in that Exodus narrative? Don't you see the message he was giving? God will take your body and mine through the Red Sea of death experience. The Egyptians, the parasite, the disease of sin, will merrily go along. Have no choice. It's a parasite. The parasite depends on the host. Well, the host is apparently going to die. Well, they had a good run. We'll go with them. God repurposes death. And he showed us that with the Red Sea narrative. He shows us exactly what's going to happen to us. And we will go through on dry ground, and we will turn around, we'll have the look-back experience. The look-back experience. And we'll turn around, look back, because this is what Israel did. They turned around, looked back, they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore, and Moses said to them, take a good look. Because the Egyptians that you see there, you will never see again. Repurposed death. Death doesn't go away. But that's just like God, isn't it? I mean, who could come up with that? Who could do that? He turns it around and he uses death for his own purposes. But he had to have a human being take this on first. He had to have Jesus of Nazareth take this on. See, I'm in one of those quandaries right now. Honey, you help me with this. I'm in one of those quandaries right now. It's stopping time, and I probably should stop. But then there's other things that I want to say that are probably important. But, you know, should I go on? Or I've done this, and I regret doing both. So what should I do?
Well, have you talked about 11:19? Hebrews 11:19?
No, I'm getting there. That's why I'm asking you.
Oh.
What should I do? Okay, all right, so I'll go. Here's what you have to understand. You know how smallpox was cured? What?
Vaccine?
Well, yeah, vaccine, but here, yes, but the backstory to that is, what? Okay, that's partly right. There was a milkmaid who was working with cows all the time. And this milkmaid contracted cowpox. That's a skin disease, cowpox. And this same said milkmaid then went into a smallpox house. It was a deadly disease. There was no cure. The milkmaid was impervious. The milkmaid did not get sick. The milkmaid was exposed to a death-like thing, cowpox, and it made her resistant, acquired immunity to smallpox. But it had to be And then they took this milkmaid, and they took her antibodies, and that was how the vaccine was made for smallpox, and that's how smallpox was cured. But it had to be a human being. It had to be someone who was just like everybody else, you see. You see why Jesus had to be under flesh just like ours, because something happened. Something happened when Jesus did this thing on Calvary. Something was transmitted to him, from him to us. See, the vaccine came from him because he defeated death. The milkmaid defeated smallpox, and they used her as a template how to do this. But they needed her antibodies. See, we need Jesus' antibodies. We need acquired immunity. See, he had natural immunity. And here's what I want to end with. You know, a sideways step here, because we sometimes look at Jesus and what he did. You know, I'm guilty of this. And you think, well, sure, he was God, you know. He knew he had to come down. He knew he had to do this thing. He had to go to Calvary. He had to die. Then he was going to be resurrected again. Yada, yada. Okay, no big deal, because he just knew everything was going to work out. You know, I do not think that. I think, I look and I marvel at the trust of Jesus, because Jesus was told by his Father, you have natural immunity to death. You, Jesus of Nazareth, have natural immunity to death. Do you not see the trust that Jesus had to have? Because Jesus had to volitionally walk into that bank of death, and Jesus had to volitionally say, I'm going to give my funds to pay for the lien on everybody else's body. We watched an inane show. Teresa and I pretty much limit our TV viewing to inane shows, because, you know, we think too much, and I don't want to think when I'm watching TV, because I just want to sit there like a vegetable and just, you know, relax. So we watched an inane show called The Last Ship. And on this show, there was a deadly disease that was affecting everybody on the ship, a pestilence. And there was one person on that ship, everybody was tested, and one person on the ship they tested, and they said, well, you have natural immunity. And the person they told that to, you know, was like, well, I'm not sure. And they said, we need you. We need you to go into that cloistered environment where all of these people are dying. We need you to go in there with your natural immunity, and we need you to minister to these people. We need you to take your antibodies, and we need you to give them to these people inside this quarantined off area. Yes.
That's how she did.
Yes. So this person had to believe they had natural immunity. Jesus had to believe he had natural immunity. Do you see the trust of Jesus here? Do you see what he did? Do you see what this man did, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you see why we worship him? This was no small feat. And Jesus walks in to that infected area of the world, exposed himself volitionally to the law of sin and death, trusting his Father that he had natural immunity. And as the show goes in The Last Ship, yes, he did. The person did have natural immunity, and yes, they were able to give acquired immunity then to those around them. See, that's what Jesus did for us. We have acquired immunity to death. We got the antibodies. But they have to be compatible antibodies. Has to come from someone of our own species. Hence the incarnation. Why? Jesus saw what God did for Israel, the firstborn, Exodus 4:22. Jesus read that. Jesus read Exodus 14:16, where Moses reaches out his hand and divides the sea of death. And so Jesus is reading these stories. I love to think like this. You know, we just think it was axiomatic, don't we, for Jesus? Just axiomatic. And yet, Mark says he grew in favor and stature in the eyes of man and God. Jesus had a learning curve? Wow. So Jesus reads these scriptures. Jesus self-identifies as the begotten Son, and Jesus says, well, this is what God did for his firstborn son. So I will trust him that he will do this for his begotten son. I will trust that God will divide the sea of death for me. That's why I worship him. And lastly, Hebrews 11:19, you know, remember the Abraham and Isaac story. Abraham's asked to sacrifice Isaac. God stays his hand. Isaac is brought back to life. And look what the author of Hebrews says here. Don't miss this. He considered God to be able to raise someone from the dead. Look at those next words. And as an illustration. Who's the illustration for? Jesus of Nazareth read that story, and it was an illustration to him of what God would do for him.
And he told Pilate, when Pilate said, what should I do with you? He said, you can't do anything.
So Tori just made a great point there. And by the way, you're going to be preaching here in a couple Sundays. Thank you for saying that. Tori, that's a great point. When Pilate says, what should I do with you? And Jesus says, you can't do anything to me, because what your point is, Tor, that Jesus knew he had natural immunity. I hope this was... I went too long. I apologize. I know I have that problem. What?
You needed to do that.
I needed to do that. Okay, what else can you say? But I hope that now you know... You don't know what you know until you know why you know it. I think now you know why you know it. I hope that the Spirit will drop that into your lives and into your heart about the incarnation. Let's pray. Lord, bless these words with your Spirit. Amen.